Good evening, everybody. Let's do a microphone check here. Make sure you can hear me okay. Okay. Thank you, sir. Let's go ahead and get started. I know Ronnie likes to get to bed around 9 o'clock back there, so he's only got about 35 minutes. Hello, Roger. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get going here. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you because of who you are, because of your loving kindness, and for what has been accomplished in your Son, and how you've blessed us with all spiritual blessings, as well as the wonderful truth that we know concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in his fullness. We ask that you lead us and guide us with your Spirit in the things that you want us to hear and to learn and to be used in our life. And we thank you for each one here and for what we have together in you and what we share in this wonderful truth. And these things we thank you now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, tonight, here, let me get something going here. Tonight, I'm going to the subject of unity. I remember Oscar had a couple of tapes he called, I believe he named the lessons Ramblings. And so you might think I'm doing a little rambling, but I didn't think it would be appropriate to do a lesson in the book of Daniel, the next lesson that's in the series I've got coming up, because there's too much there that you'd have to know from the previous lessons to even begin to appreciate it, I believe. But anyway, if we look in Ephesians 4:3, we won't read that verse, but the scriptures speak of the unity of the Spirit. And that unity there is not something that we have to work toward, or we are to work toward or to attain to. Rather, that unity, we read, we are to guard it. And it's something that already exists, so we don't have to endeavor to create that unity there. That's not our responsibility. It's something that already exists. It's been accomplished by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in the context there, it's in the bond of peace. And if we read Ephesians chapter 3, this is not our lesson tonight, by the way, unity of the Spirit. But I'm sorry, Ephesians chapter 2, if we start in verse 13 and read a few verses here, we will see what the unity of the Spirit is, what that peace is that's already been made and accomplished. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself a twain, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. This is at the very heart of that unity. So once again, it's not something we have to work toward. It is something we have to guard. It is something that already exists, and it is a wonderful truth that we as Gentiles can fall on our knees and just thank the Lord that we've been included, hope and calling now. And for that peace that has been made. That peace, that unity of the Spirit is sevenfold in nature, and you can read that in chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. And those are important aspects of the unity. Furthermore, in Ephesians, we read of another unity, and it's the unity of the faith. And this unity is, that's in chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. And that unity is one that I would call, in my words, a goal of God. It's something that's going to be attained to by Him. through the church, which is his body. So if we read that one, we read that verse 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So this is something that will be attained by God himself in his outworking through the church, which is his body. But my question tonight concerning unity is, what unity do we find in the book of Philippians? And I'm not going to answer that. Well, I'll just say a few words. These are my words, because you're not going to see a unity that's spelled out as a unity, but we will see unity there. And we're going to see what I would call the unity of believers. It is something that we need to work toward. It is something we are commanded to do amongst ourselves. It's a unity of practice, and it's a unity of unselfishness. So this is a unity that is important for us, I believe, to understand and to strive for. In fact, that's the word Paul uses, to strive for. Sun athleo, which is where we get the word athlete, striving together, are athletes together. And so it's going to take some work. And so that's kind of our goal here tonight, is to make our way through the scriptures and get a little bit of understanding of how important unity is in God's purposes and his plans with his people, whomever those people may be. So I'm going to begin, and we're going to kind of just work our way through briefly through the scriptures, starting at the first time we're going to read of a unity. And we may not read the word unity. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2. We may not read the word unity, but we may read the word one. In that oneness indeed is unity. So in Genesis chapter 2, let's start in verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he could call them, and what I'm called every living creature, that was the name thereof. So it's interesting how he says that I'm going to make him a helpmeet, and then all of a sudden he goes into the subject of forming every beast out of the field. So he's going to interject something here, I believe, that is going to show us that Adam must, in his own mind, have recognized that something was missing. Because here he's given dominion over every beast of the field, and he sees all these animals. In verse 20, he says, and Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. And so Adam would have looked there, and he would have seen these beasts, or these animals, in, shall we say, couples, and, you know, male and female, and he would note that something's missing, perhaps, in his own life. And so, but for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. We're beginning to see the oneness there. We're beginning to see a unity, because one has come out of the other. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. One flesh is the unity that we first find in the scriptures between woman. And we're going to see throughout Scripture that this is something that's very important in God's eye. And the very next chapter gives us a clue as to why this is important. Because the enemy arises out of nowhere and in the garden, and the first thing he's going to try to attempt to do is to break up that unity. And so one thing we're going to learn in throughout the scriptures that, first of all, here's Moses. He's writing about this event and looking back on it, and he it's going to be an important part of his ministry, shall we say, throughout the five books that he writes. And but he makes the statement that we see the statement here that he shall that a man should leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. And this is a principle we're going to learn and see throughout Scripture too, and that is leaving something and cleaving to something. That is true of ourselves in our own relationship with the Lord, and in the fact that in the sense that we too need to leave something, we need to let go of something, and that's what happens when we come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we let go of this world and things that have bound us, and so forth. So there's further lessons there. And if you look through particularly the book of Ruth, look at the leaving and cleave, look at those words in Ruth, and you will see a beautiful picture there, and not only between a man and his wife, or who would become a man and a wife, but also between the Lord. And it's just occurred to me in my mind, too, that we have this similar passage in the book of Ephesians concerning the church, which is his body, when the Lord speaks of wives and husbands and some intent there that's associated with the church, which is his body. And verse 30 of chapter 5, we read, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery." This is a mega mystery. "But I speak concerning Christ and the church." So from the beginning of the scriptures, when we look at some form of unity, which God created for a purpose, we identify that same for the church, which is his body. So there must be something that's here that's important for us to think about, and we should take very seriously. And I think when we get to the book of Philippians, and we'll see a unity there, we're going to take it a notch further. I've been kind of comparing in my mind lately the difference between the instructions we have in Ephesians and Colossians concerning our walk, and comparing them to the book of Philippians, because it's a whole different animal, so to speak. But the book of Philippians, I've described in the past, as to me, is the most unselfish book in the scriptures. And I think I've mentioned to you before, too, that Paul uses the word I, me, my, me and my more than any other book that he writes. So you'd say, what are you talking about? Why is it the most unselfish? Well, you have to read the book to understand that. But no doubt about it, there are some good examples there of unselfishness. And this unselfishness is the very key to the unity that we will find to that book. So anyway, there is definitely a link between God's purposes, his overall plans, over time, throughout all time, and how important certain things are to him in unity. And it begins, it appears, in the home, in the marriage. But we're going to take it further when we see how important unity is amongst us. One of the things that bothered me probably the most when I was younger and beginning to really study the scriptures and involved with mid-Acts churches was the lack of unity. It was interesting because I thought, man, these guys have a real good handle on the word, and yet there are so many divisions, and there's a great division amongst those who believe that the church began in Acts 9 and those who began in Acts 13, to the point that those people won't even fellowship together. And it just puzzled me and it threw me for a loop when I understood that, because I was so hungry for the Word, I didn't care who believed what. I wanted to know what the Scripture said. And yet, there's what I've learned, what I've seen through the years, that most of division comes from the Word itself. Of all things, the Scriptures are the divider. And the Lord even said that. He said that He spoke that when he was here on earth to his own people, how it would divide amongst families and so forth. And then when we read in Hebrews that that the word itself divides asunder between, it's like a two-edged sword that divides asunder between essentially the flesh and the spirit, between the old nature and the new nature, we can understand why the word itself does that dividing. And disagreement in Scripture is not acceptable as a means of not being unified. So I believe when we get to Philippians tonight and we look at those things, we will see that the unity he speaks of there has to do with forbearance. It has to do with unselfishness. It has nothing to do with disagreeing in the Scripture. And so I think one thing that I enjoy with this group the most is that the mere fact that we probably don't agree on everything, yet it does not divide us, and I hope it doesn't divide us, and it potentially could. But I believe we see something, we have one major thing in common, and that is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he always, and what we have in him. And that is our unity indeed. And our disagreements will not stand between us. Let's move over to Psalm 133. And I found this, I think Ronnie has expressed this several times when he speaks, and that is the enjoyment he gets personally out of the Scriptures. And when he gets to teach how that he's the one who's the beneficiary. And so when I looked at these things over the last few weeks, it was part of some of the other studying I was doing, and I ran across some of these Scriptures. It just blessed my heart. And here in Psalm 133, we find a psalm that was written by David. And I think it's one thing to read the Psalms, and no doubt most people do. And when we do it, we find something personal about it. And the Lord speaks to us personally. And we can read these words even though David wrote them about a whole different, completely different subject. We can take these words, and the Lord will bless us with it and use it directly in what's happening to us. And it may not even be in the same context. And I think of a few days ago, and I appreciate what Gary did. He sent out an email, and he had a prayer there. And it blessed my heart because I could tell it blessed his heart. And it reminded me of the Psalms and the way David wrote so many things. And they were so personal because they were personal things that were happening in his life. And those words are real words of what was happening at that moment in his life. And he was blessed by it. And now we have the opportunity to be blessed by it too. But in Psalm 133, let's just read this short three verses. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. This is God's plan always with his people. And when he came to this earth, there was certainly a lot of disunity. There was a lot of division. And a lot of it had to do with the word itself. It was really had to do with the interpretation of the word. And the Pharisees and the scribes and all of these different sects and their different beliefs of what the Scriptures meant. And then when he Scriptures, it divided them. And it broke them down, and there was no unity. But here are the words of David, and in his reign, toward the end of his reign, Israel was unified. And so when he wrote this, there was something to the words that he wrote. And we read on, it is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments. So he's comparing unity to the anointing oil when Aaron was anointed. And that oil started at the head and it unified. It dripped on down through to the skirts of his garments. And there was a form of unity there. And that's the way he expressed it. Because this was a great event, this anointing. And verse 3 says, as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. So here we see a second measure of unity, and that is Hermon, which is in the northern part of Israel, is united with Zion or with Judah. So that this had to do with all 12 tribes, the beauty of all 12 tribes being united. And that dew that shared that. That was the dew that came from the Lord and that sprinkled that entire land And he saw that as a form of unity, and it was a beautiful thing. Now, what was unfortunate was that what wasn't very many years, just more than 40 years, that this country was divided. After his son Solomon and his successor, in the life of his successor, Solomon's son, the tribes of Israel were divided between the north and the south. And so these were the words of David that he wrote prior to that. But if you notice, if you have a companion Bible, Psalm 133, at the top it says, a song of degrees of David. And if you know anything about the songs of degrees, there are 15 of them. In Psalms 120 through 134 are 15 psalms that all have the heading, a song of degrees. Now, where did that come from? Maybe you've studied this before, or maybe you've heard this lesson before, but that came from Hezekiah. Hezekiah accumulated these psalms, and he put them in this order. And that's why they're identified with, or that's, they're identified as songs of degrees. But if you know the life of Hezekiah, and you remember that there was a day, and we're going to read this in a moment, there was a day in his life that he became very sick. And the Lord said, Hezekiah, this is the time for you to get your house in order because you're going to die. Well, Hezekiah was a very good, righteous king for the most part. And he did something phenomenal in the time of Israel. And what he did was he united these tribes together for a short period of time. It was his son that destroyed all that. We'll have a few minutes of that in a moment. But we're going to go back and we're going to read 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and a few more verses there. But let's go back and look and see what Hezekiah did and why this psalm, he picked this psalm out as one of the decrees that were assembled in these passages here, or in these 15 degrees. Because this was something that touched his heart. The words of David lived through Hezekiah because he saw a divided kingdom, and yet they were brought together and unified. It must have blessed the Lord's heart to see this wonderful event. So let's go back to chapter 30. Actually, let me just tell you this. 2 Chronicles 29 through 32, Isaiah 36 through 39, and 2 Kings 18 through 20. If you ever want a good devotional, personal time with the Lord, go back and read about the life of Hezekiah. And there's three different places that it occurs. And of all places, it occurs right in the middle of Isaiah. You're reading Isaiah, and there's a lot of prophecy, and bam, right in the middle of that, we're stopped with 3 years of Hezekiah's life, and the enemy, which was Sennacherib, or the Assyrians. And you can see that there's a picture there that we need to understand, because we deal with principalities and powers. And that enemy there tried to interfere, but the good news is the Lord overcame, overruled it, and Hezekiah lived through that time, and the Lord protected Israel through that time. So let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, and I'm here, we're doing okay. And bear with me as we read, we're going to read all of chapter 30, but let's get a little bit of the preface to chapter 30 by reading 29 in the first few verses of that chapter. Excuse me a second while I turn the pages here. So chapter 29 of 2 Chronicles, verse 1. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. So I think we're around 300 years after Solomon had completed the temple. And then a few years later, that nation was divided. The tribes were divided. And it wasn't too long that the 10 tribes of Israel were taken over by the Assyrians, and most of them were in servitude. And so that's what was happening at this time. They're divided. And so during those years, the house of the Lord was closed up. And Mr. Welch said, if you want to If you want to know where Israel is, go back and study what's happening with the house of the Lord. What's happening with the temple? Because when the temple is closed, there's problems. When the temple is open, it's a whole different nation. Verse 2, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites, and gathered them together into the east street, and said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves, and sanctify the house of the Lord, God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. Our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. And we won't read the rest of that, but now throughout this chapter, they go in and they clean out, and they restore in just a few days, they restore the temple. And in verse 30, here's what we read. Let's go back a couple of verses. And Hezekiah rejoiced in all the people that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. So they had cleaned it out, and they were setting it up so that they could worship the Lord again. I should have read verse 35. And also the burnt offerings were in abundance, and the fat of the peace of the offerings, and the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. So verse 1 of chapter 30. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the people unto the Lord God of Israel. So he's sending to the northern tribes as well as Judah to unite them. I think he's pretty excited about this, and maybe he's naive. I think a lot of us are naive sometimes in what we think people will understand when we're so excited about the Lord about something. We tell somebody about it, we think, boy, they're going to listen to this. Well, I think he's a little bit naive, but you might kind of project that here. Verse 2, for the king had taken counsel, and the princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem, to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at that time, because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently, neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. And the thing pleased the king and all the congregation. So they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. For they had not done it of a long time, in such sort as it was written. So they went out with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, and according to the commandment of the king, saying, Ye children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. And be not ye like your fathers and like your brethren, which trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation, as ye see. Now be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were. And you remember how Paul uses that term in Acts 13 and some other places, and that term is used during the Acts period, and Stephen used it, and they put him to death over it, because I think when he got up to that point, that's when they started getting angry, when he called them stiff-necked. So he says here, be not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord, and enter into his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you turn again to the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you if ye return unto him. So the post passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even into Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Nevertheless, divers, there were some of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun, humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart
to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. So in Judah, they were very anxious for this. And it gave, and it says here, it gave them one heart. Talk about, this is a term that refers to their unity, the very unity that the Lord was pleased with. For assemble at Jerusalem much, and there assemble at Jerusalem much people to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great congregation. And they arose and took away the altars and were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for incense took they away and cast them into the brook Kidron. Then they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the second month, and the priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought in the burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. And they stood in their place after their manner, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood which they received at the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the congregation that were not sanctified. Therefore the Levites had the charge of killing of the Passovers for every one that was not clean to sanctify them unto the Lord. For the multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves yet. Did they eat the Passover otherwise than it was written? So they were doing something that was a no-no. But notice what happened. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, the good Lord pardon every one that prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. He overlooked what the scriptures had said because he saw their heart. God looketh upon the heart. And I believe that was one of the problems when the Lord walked on this earth, and that was that very thing. They were so strict about the law and the words of the law, and the Lord said on several occasions how that the Lord was more concerned about the heart. And the Lord hearkened, verse 20, the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. And the children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with loud instruments unto the Lord. And Hezekiah spake comfortably unto all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they did eat throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. And the whole assembly took counsel to keep other 7 days, and they kept other 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah king of Judah did give to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 7,000 sheep, and the princes gave to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 10,000 sheep, and a great number of priests sanctified themselves. And all the congregation of Judah with the priests and all the congregation that came out of Israel and the strangers that came out of the land of Israel and that dwelt in Judah rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. And then the priests and Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. So now you can understand why, when we read Psalm 133, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. That when Hezekiah assembled these, I'm using the word assembled, these Psalms of David, this was one that was included in the decrees. He saw the very unity, and these words spoke to his heart. That's what this word is all about. It speaks to our heart. And that's the way it should be. And that's the way it should be when each of us teach these scriptures. It should not be my opinion or anybody's opinion. It should be the Lord speaking to our heart. And I hope and pray that is the case. Let's look at one more place here and turn over to... we'll read a few verses in Isaiah chapter 38. What we're not reading here is the fact that right sometime after this, what we just read, that the Assyrians came in and tried to mess things up, shall we say. And we're going to see a testing on Hezekiah's part. But in chapter 38, let's read the first few verses here. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came unto him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed unto the Lord, and said, Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. Then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, Go and say to Hezekiah, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears, behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years. Now you can probably imagine in the last year of his life that he knew something was going to happen. It kind of makes me wonder what that last year would be like, or maybe those last few months or whatever. But the Lord said, I'm going to give you 15 years. And I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend thee. In verse 7, And this shall be a sign unto thee from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees which is gone down in the sun dial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned 10 degrees by which degrees it was gone down. So here was a tremendous miracle. I mean, as of the miracles I've heard of, think about this. Reversing the orbit of this planet, or the spinning of this earth. Well, it went back 10 degrees, and this is why Hezekiah, I mean, this affected him, that this is what he did with those Psalms. And there were 15 of them, one for each year that the Lord spared his life. And we call them the Song of the Degrees because the Lord had moved back the shadow of the sun. So you can see how in Israel's history, as bad as it was, there were some good times. And Hezekiah was an example of one who did something that was very pleasing to the Lord. And for a brief time, there was unity there. But unfortunately, his son, Manasseh, reversed everything that he did. And not only that, he even did worse, and he polluted the temple and the oblations, and he caused the children to walk through the fire and everything. If you read about him, it was the very thing that, as I spoke on Sunday morning, if you look at the life of Manasseh, and you also read the account in Kings of Nebuchadnezzar when he came to take over the city, that it was because of Manasseh that happened. It was in his life that I said it was kind of the last straw for the Lord, and that was the cause of the captivity of Nebuchadnezzar and so forth. You'll read that in the Kings concerning Nebuchadnezzar. But what's interesting is in the end of Manasseh's life, something happened to him, and he repented. And he turned to the Lord at the end of his life. But he had done so much damage, it was, what shall we say, irreversible. So, let's move forward to the New Testament here and look at a few passages real quick concerning unity. Turn to John chapter 17. We'll do this one kind of quickly. I thought this was worthy of our attention. As Oscar called this, this is the real Lord's Prayer, not the one that most people quote every week, but this is truly the Lord's Prayer here in John chapter 17. Let's read the first six verses first. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And I've said this before, for what it's worth, and nothing hinges on this, if you believe this or not. It appears to me that verse 3 is the narrative, that John's words. And this is the life eternal, that they might know the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Verse 4, continuing with the Lord's word, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own Son, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I read that portion of Scripture because I want you to remember it in a few minutes when we get over to Philippians. This is what the Lord gave up, the glory which he had before the world was. And we're going to read that in Philippians chapter 2, the unselfishness of the Lord. But if we go across the page real quickly, we're running out of time. Notice starting verse 14, and notice this part of this prayer. I have given them, he's referring to the disciples, thy word. And the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil, or from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these also, which shall believe on me through their word. Those who are going to believe on Christ through the word of the disciples, that they all may be one. Now notice the Lord's going to pray this three times here. And what is the intent? Why is this important? It's important for them to be one and to be unified. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So the unity that he prays for among those disciples goes hand in hand with the fact that the Father and the Lord Jesus were one. The Lord was one with the Father in what he was to accomplish on this earth. Early in was he 12 years old when he said, I need to go about my Father's business. I go about my Father's business. He knew from a very early age what his life was all about, and that was the most important thing in his life. And it makes me stop and think, what is important to me in my life? I look at these books of Ephesians and Colossians and this great hope that I have, and yet daily I'm surrounded with all the things that distract me from and keep my mind off of that book. And there's fleshly things and there's material things and whatever that would like to stand in the way. And I believe when we get to Philippians here in a moment, we're going to see that the purpose of unity here is a good reason. It's going to help us focus on what is important. And hopefully, together, in some form of unity, we need each other. And we need each other in prayer. We need each other in fellowship. We need each other in discussing the Scriptures. And it's very important, and I think it goes hand in hand with what he prayed for here for the disciples. And the goal was what? Well, that they would be one in us. We need to be one with Christ, one with the Father, in that same intention of what we read in Ephesians and Colossians. Those purposes he has for the church, which is his body, that's what he called us out. We need to be one in mind with him. We're going to read that in Philippians. Verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. So how important is it for them to be one and unified? Well, the world depended upon that unity and for what they were going to do during the Acts period and how important it was for them to be unified. Let's turn over to Philippians. And we're going to read a couple of passages of Scripture here, and I'm going to try to finish it here in just a few minutes. Thank you for your patience. I know you're getting sleepy, Ronnie, and we're going to let you go to bed here in a minute, because I know you don't stay up till midnight. Actually, if you know Ronnie, he probably goes to bed 1 o'clock or 12 or something. I don't know how he lives on what he does, but he's amazing in that respect, because I need every minute I can get when I comes to sleep. Let's start in chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Your manner of life, it should be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. What's the gospel of Christ have to do with anything? This is how our life should be. The world should recognize the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ in our walk. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, and he just got through giving us 10 verses or so on that very subject, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast. Now here's the unity. Here's what his charge to these Philippian believers were. You stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So, together, athletes together, or there's a form of athleticism here. It's going to take some energy. For the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you a salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Boy, I would have been all right with me if he'd have left that last part of that sentence off. And I believe this is a measure of our walk. I believe if there's some level of suffering, and it may not be to the level that we see Paul did, or we see the prophets did, or whatever, but some form or level of suffering should be in our life. There should be a conflict. If we're walking in the Lord, he tells us that there's going to be a conflict and there's an enemy there. And we should recognize that. So if everything's going pretty good for us, we need to stop and think a little bit and reevaluate ourselves and make sure that we are walking in him. Having the same conflict with which ye saw in me and now bear now here to be in me. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be what? Like-minded. Here's the unity we need. This supports the unity and the unity of the Spirit. This is something that we are charged to be part of, that we are charged to do. That we be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Boy, that's a mouthful. But that's what we need to do amongst ourselves and be serious about amongst ourselves. If we remember what the Lord said, what we just read there in John 17, there was a purpose behind it. And that had to do with the world seeing Christ through our walk. Let none through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And that's a poor translation. Let the affairs of other be more important than your own affairs. Now, we're going to look here real briefly in this book itself. We're going to see four examples of that very thing. And you need to stop and think about how unselfish this is. That we actually let somebody else's issues be more important than our own. Because our what drags us down and keeps our mind off of the things that we should be. So this is an important part of our walk and unity, a piece of our walk that we're going to find in Philippians. I don't think it's emphasized in the other book, in any of the other letters, in the way that it is here. He just repeats that or gives us the interpretation of that in the next verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So here we see the necessity of us being concerned about each other and supporting each other, praying for each other, and really genuinely be concerned about those affairs. And without reading further in this chapter, the next, obviously, is the perfect example of what kind of mind that we are to be like-minded with. It's the mind of Christ. And it's the unselfishness of Christ. The unselfishness of what we saw that he gave up over in John 17. He walked away from his glory to accomplish what is accomplished in verses 5 through 8 in Philippians. Turn over to chapter 4. I want to finish with this, with a few verses here. an idea that Paul exhorts these Philippian believers about. Verse 1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Eudeus and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, I don't know exactly what their problem was, but there must have been an issue there. And his challenge to them was, just briefly, we only get a couple of words in this book, but I think the Lord put them here for a reason, and that was, hey, what did we just talk about here? Having the same mind, and what's that mind? It's the mind that has to do with God's purposes. It has to be being sought, the hope and calling that we have, and concentrating and focusing on that in our life. And I'm the poorest example to be telling anybody to do that, because I know, number one, how difficult it is, but I know what kind of a person I am, and I know I have an old nature. But these are important things. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, whoever he wrote to directly here, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. I'm going to do a study on the book of life. I think it's important. But I believe it has to do with this level of, and I'm going to use the term overcomers, being an overcomer. What Paul does here in this book is takes us to a level beyond being the Sunday go to meeting type Christian. You go to the meeting once a week and then you come back the next week and that's where you get your Christianity. This is something we're supposed to live and breathe every day. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation, your forbearance be known unto all men. So here's more of this unity in forbearing. If you have a problem with another person, what is the issue? Can you forbear? It's not easy to do. I'm really talking about believers. If we have problems amongst ourselves, I personally have a problem with somebody, what do I do with that? It's not important. It's not important enough for me to break the unity. What is important is I need to forbear and get over it and concentrate on the things at hand here that the Lord is speaking about. The Lord is at hand. He's at our elbow. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, I'm going to close with this verse, but let me just say this. I mentioned a minute ago that there were some good examples in the book of Philippians. We've talked about this before. The Lord is the perfect example. Paul expresses how he is an example of his unselfishness and what he is doing to magnify the Lord in his body. We have Timothy, who was unselfish, mentioned in this book, and we have Epaphroditus, who was near unto death. He was willing to give up his life for these people. That's what this book is about. That's what the unity is about. Verse 8, and I'm going to close with this. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. How many times have you heard that verse, quoted? I think I've heard it enough that many times it goes in one ear and out the other. I have memorized that verse and many times tried to concentrate on it and focus and see if I could live by it. And it lasted about 5 or 10 minutes. That's how good my old nature is when it comes to trying to think on things that are honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report. It doesn't say to think on these things. It's great if you can. There's no doubt that's great. It's reckon these things. And the word reckon, you're going to find, is used, when it's also translated imputed. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing, not reckoning their sins against him. So what does this mean? And I believe it's in the context of fellows. Whatever it is that prevents us from loving one another are standing in the way, if it's a disagreement in the scriptures or for whatever reason it is. And I'm not talking about us. I'm talking about all believers. I'm talking about all believers we know and we've known in the past. And maybe some that we've had bad experiences with or grudges or whatever. This is what Paul says to do. Reckon these things about that person. If there's something good about that person, if there's something just or honest or pure, think on those things. Forget about the things that bother you. And Paul is the perfect example. If we go back to chapter 1, real quickly, verse 14, and many of the brethren in the Lord waxing confident by Hans are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul talks about his bonds and how he wants to see those saints. But notice what he goes on to say. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of good. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. How dare those people? Those people are terrible. I'm going to tell you about them, and I'm going to let you know what I think about it. You know what he goes on to say? But the others of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel, what then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Paul practiced exactly what we just read there in chapter 4. He looked at what was honest and pure about those who were becoming his enemies. And when I read these verses, I mean, I'm ashamed because this is a high standard. But this is a high standard that's placed before us in Philippians 3 because he speaks about a prize of a high calling. And I believe Paul gets into some detail in this book that he does it in others when it comes to that level of our walk. Well, I'm going to, because I've gone much more longer than I like, I wanted to. Forgive me for that, but hopefully, and I pray and trust that you hear only what the Holy Spirit wants us to hear, and that that's used in your life, and that I'm not even thought of, that the words of these words of the Scriptures is what we hear and we think of and rejoice in. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your good truth. As we look at these different aspects of unity in your Word, we ask that you bring to our mind the things that we need to see and that how important these things are that we walk in this manner and that we take and pay attention to this that we have and are overwhelmed with it so that we can walk worthy of it and that we can join together in unity to accomplish what you want to be accomplished with your word and with your purposes and that the world may see you and the truth of the gospel in our lives and our walk. Thank you for each one here for that love and joy and fellowship that we do share. And these things we thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.